Isaiah 53, I'd like to read verses 7 through 12, with particular emphasis on verses 10 through 12. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he opened out of his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. These next sermons leading up to and a little bit after Christmas that I'm about to embark on the topic of God's gift to us in Christ Jesus. These sermons are based on readings that I've been doing from the sermons of John Flavel, written in the book and published under his Fountain of Life. I got inspired as I was reading those and was thinking about them, and so I'm picking some of the texts and kind of doing my own thing, so to speak, but yet there's parts of that I have to give credit to him, but in the work of the Spirit through him. So I wanted to say that as a footnote, first of all. We come to Isaiah 53, and Isaiah is labeled as the most evangelical prophet of the Old Testament because of his many prophecies of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 53 particularly reveals the gospel, his suffering, and even heard in our text this morning, righteousness by faith, in the sense that he would justify many. And they would be accounted as righteous. And so this revelation of the gospel in the Old Testament has led to the conversion of many, beginning with the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. Isaiah's prophecies of the gospel reveal the character of God, who not only enabled prophets to write of future events, but revealed his foreknowledge by his predetermined plan. In other words, the distinction there that I wanted just to put you to ponder is that it isn't that just God knew what was going to happen, but God planned what was going to happen. And this suffering servant that Isaiah embarks on speaking about and writing about in Isaiah 40 and following, this is all the plan of God. Christ was foretold because God had planned to send his Son as the greatest gift to sinful men, to us. And so we want to begin at the beginning. And to begin at the beginning is to begin in all of eternity. And I want us to think then about what God's plan was for us, that our comfort and confidence would be in God's eternal plan for our salvation. In other words, it's not in what we've done. It's not in how strong our faith is. It's not the fact that we made some decision or something like that. We're involved in this process, but our great comfort and confidence is in the fact that God eternally had planned our salvation. Just pause about that. Just think about that. What are, first of all, the conditions of our salvation that we're told in this plan that God had made amongst the persons of the Godhead? There are three. There are three conditions of our salvation. The first, as you see in your outline, is God's will. Verse 10, looking at verses 10, 11, and 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was the Lord's will and desire to break or to crush the serpent. This wasn't the fact that God just decided, but it was God's plan. This whole idea, it was His will, as God's will is predetermined. This who's God. This is often translated in the King James Version and those that follow it as it pleased God to crush him. We struggle with that. How could it please God to crush his servant, right? That sounds awkward to us. Because God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, he doesn't particularly take pleasure in causing people to suffer. But that idea is in a reference to God's good will. It was pleasing to him because it was his purpose. It was his pleasure to do it, not in the sense of an emotional response, but it was his goodness and kindness and that planned good will that would accomplish something in particular that would bring him glory. So it pleased him. It was his purpose. God's good will. And how was it God's good will to crush the serpent? Because the crushing of his servant was for a particular purpose, which is the salvation of his people. That's what he's talking about here. This is why in Ephesians chapter 1, when we, again, Paul ruminates on the many blessings that we have in Jesus Christ in that very first chapter of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Then he goes on, in even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will. His pleasure, his good will. It was all in accordance with that good will, that purpose of creating a people, of redeeming a people for himself. And so it refers to this purpose and plan of the Lord, the triune God, who said, who promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, when he cursed the serpent, what? That the serpent would be crushed and the heel of the Savior would be bruised, right? And so God then takes that idea, and we see it here, that Jesus himself is crushed. That is, he's broken. He has to endure all the suffering. And so we find that Jesus even talks about the will of God, that he came to do the Father's will in John 5 and in John 17. So an agreement with Christ for us, this will of God, that he would endure this suffering. Verse 11, that what was required, or the next agreement with Christ, is that he would justify many out of the anguish of his soul. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. This whole idea of accounting others as righteous through his work, that many then become righteous through him. God's plan has always been to freely justify sinners in the Christ through his sacrifice. This is God's grand plan. And what Isaiah is doing here is showing us that this is all rooted way back in eternity. This was the agreement. This was the will of God, the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, to say, this is how we will do it. And so the Son willingly suffered to justify sinners and was satisfied. that his suffering actually purchased their righteousness, that it paid the penalty, that it accomplished it. So the agreement with Christ is God's will. It was the plan of God. It was the justification of sinners. And thirdly, there's a reward. Verse 12. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The Christ servant, the Messiah's servant, is given a portion with the great. So Paul, again, reflecting on this in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus is given a name above every name. He is the great one, the high and exalted one, and redeemed sinners share in his glory. That is, in Christ, we share in what Christ has purchased. He is our inheritance. As Peter would write, our imperishable inheritance. So that we possess heaven. We possess the presence of God. We possess all the glories of Christ. He willingly shares them with us. That which he earned, he gives to us. And we become victors and conquerors in him. We are the many, and the spoil is divided. And so the death is defeated, and all that Christ has gained. And so the conditions of our salvation are, number one, in agreement with Christ to accomplish these three things. But it also, in these verses, shows us the work of Christ. The condition of our salvation is based on the work of Christ. And he uses a number of phrases to express this for us. Again, looking back at these verses, verse 10, he has put him to grief. Another translation is to make him sick, to make him ill, to have him to be overcome with those things. It is connected with what follows. When his soul makes an offering for guilt or sin, depending upon the translation. Leviticus, the first seven chapters of that book, speak about the various offerings that Israel was required by the Mosaic law to present to the Lord at the temple. And of those, there were two. One was called the guilt offering, the other the sin offering. And those specifically refer to Christ. I think all of them do, but we certainly see the guilt offering and the sin offering as those that Christ would fulfill. He becomes our guilt offering, our sin offering. The distinction that is made there is the sin is when we transgress God's law, when we know better and we do it, and we sin against him. Is there forgiveness? Well, there is in the one who is our sacrifice. The guilt is the fact that we bear this guilt in the sense that we sometimes sin and don't realize it. I mean, we live and work and exist in this such a sinful world that it clings to us. We don't even understand when we sin against God. And so we're guilty. We're guilty of Adam's sin. And we carry that with us. And again, it is the offering of Christ that cleanses us from the sin and the guilt and the power of that. It is Jesus, you see, who was put to grief, who became sick, as it were, in grief, as he himself became the sin and guilt offering. He who knew no sin became sin. Can you imagine? The very holy Son of God, who had always been in the presence of God, to whom the angels worshipped, himself being identified as our sin, our guilt, taking that upon himself. Perhaps you've had the experience of being maybe blamed for something you didn't do, or your guilt being made very publicly manifest. It makes us ill, physically. If it works in us, we grieve over that. It affects us. So it affected Christ. There is in verse 11, the anguish of his soul. not just in his body, but in his soul, the true suffering under the very wrath of God, so that he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The anguish of the realization of bearing the sins of his people. Thus, verse 11 as well, bearing our iniquities. So Peter would write of that as well in his first letter in the second chapter, that Jesus bears our iniquities. He bears our sins. Jesus bore them like a heavy burden placed upon him for us. He, verse 12, poured out his soul like water, like an offering of it is poured out. Paul uses that, even that same terminology, that he has been made a drink offering, something that's poured out. So Christ's soul was poured out. Think of Jesus' prayers in the garden as he poured out his soul before his Father. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And the anguish of his soul and the pouring of himself out for us on our behalf. And so that again in verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. I had two brothers growing up. I was the middle child. Now there's a particular burden the middle child has to deal with as the middle child. The middle child, you see, is often the peacemaker. He's the one trying to just get along, you know, keep the two ends, so to speak, at peace. And often the middle child is the one that gets blamed for many things. Because the older son, well, the older child will say he did it. And the younger son will say he did it. And the older will support the younger. And the one in the middle gets stuck holding the bag. And I don't know how many times the three of us would do something, and it seemed like I was the one holding the bag. Now, I don't mean to bare my soul, because I'm sure being an older child, there's all kinds of responsibilities, and you feel unfairly treated because you have to pave the way for your younger siblings. And I suppose being the youngest child, you're always never left, you know, you feel like you're never allowed to grow up. So I suppose all of us have our particular burdens. But I was the middle child. And the thing that I always found most frustrating was the fact that I got numbered with the transgressors. I got blamed for everything. It just didn't seem fair to me. And I remember my parents would finally get frustrated. They'd say, try to figure out who did what to who, right? And this is going on, and they say, that's it. You all get paddled. You know, you're all going to get it, right? And so it never failed. You know, it just seemed to me, I just didn't think it was just that I got blamed. But you see, God was showing me that no matter what the situation, I'm a sinner. You know, I'm just as guilty. But to go back to our text, Jesus wasn't a sinner. Jesus didn't deserve to be treated with the transgressors. And yet in his death, where was he? Where was he hung on that horrible means of death, the crucifixion? Between two thieves, numbered with the transgressors. Jesus willingly would be numbered with you. Unlike the middle child like me who resents it, Jesus gladly takes on the role of the middle child and says, I'm the guy in the middle. I'm with the transgressors. He willingly would be identified with you and me. Can you imagine? He was numbered with us. He who was innocent, who had never broken God's law, who never thought an evil, rebellious thought, who always pleased his Father, who always walked in the Spirit, who cringed and suffered in soul when he heard what was said and the off-color jokes and all the things that happened all around him in this sinful world, he said, I'm one of them. For you and for me. He was numbered with the transgressions. He agreed. And so the gospel writers, in reflecting on his crucifixion, quote this particular verse, that he was fulfilling this passage
being numbered with the transgressors, because that is why he came. And in verse 12, he bore the sins of many. He bore them. He not only put up with us and his disciples and their thick-headedness and all of that, but he bore them on his own back, and by his stripes we are healed. He took them upon himself. You see, Jesus promised. God's own Son promised, I'll take up that work. In all of eternity, in the plan of the Godhead, he said, I will be the sin offering. I will bear the grief. I will have anguish of soul. I will bear their iniquities. I will pour out myself for them. I will be numbered with them. And I will bear their sins. He planned it. It was purposed. That was his calling. And he willingly took up that responsibility in all of its manifold ugliness and all that it would cost. He agreed and fulfilled. And the condition is then for us, the agreement of Christ, agreement with Christ, the agreement of Christ and his work for us, and thirdly, the reward of Christ for us. And so verse 10 again. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Who are Christ's offspring? Christ didn't get married. Well, he did. He married the church, didn't he? He took her as his bride. The offspring, that's that phrase again from Scripture. That's the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. That's the one that gets carried on. Jesus is the seed, but in Christ we are his offspring. We are his seed. We are the blessings of Abraham. We become Abraham's offspring through Christ. And he sees us in all of our weakness and all of our failings and all of what we are, and what? He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He rejoices in us. We who become adopted as sons of God through Christ, Romans 8, the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3, as I've mentioned. And the many are accounted righteous. Verse 11. Paul will reflect on this in Romans 3 and in 4, that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith. And as Abraham was justified not when he was circumcised, but when he was uncircumcised, the righteousness of God would stand. We are made righteous in Christ. That's the reward. We get the reward. Christ gets our sin. We get the reward. And the victor's portion is shared. Verse 12. He shares with us all that he has earned, all that he did, all that he endured. All that he made possible was not just for himself. He did not think equality with God something to be held on to. He didn't think the prize of the crown of the name above every name was something only for him. He would share that with us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and you and I are now seated with him in the heavenly places. What an amazing story. What a full-orb redemption. We make many plans in our lives. Plans to fix things. Plans for travel. Plans for our lives. And I don't know about you, but I'm usually surprised when they work out, because it seems like I'm always forgetting something. I didn't anticipate that. So in my kitchen, my wife's kitchen, holiday week, of course, right? You've got to do a lot of preparation for Thanksgiving. The auxiliary hot water tank under the sink that provides instant hot water for the kitchen sink, because it's the farthest sink away from the hot water tank in the basement. So when she turns on the hot water, instead of waiting for 2 minutes for the water to get there, she's got something to work with. That tank decided to leak all over the place. So I tear it out. I get into it and figure out it's not fixable. It's actually got a leak in the seam. It's rusted. Part of it's my fault, but anyway, so it's done. Okay, well, at least I got the leak stopped. So I thought. Next day I get there and there's water in the cupboard again. Now I've just stopped up 2.5 gallons of water and there's still more water. Now wait a minute, where's this water coming from? And I can't find it. So I'm having her run the sink, and then I find out that little hose, you know, that little faucet. It's one of those faucets. It's got the sprayer on the faucet, you know, and you pull it out. When she moved it, the hose would spray under the sink because the hose was going bad. So then I have to call the company. It's under warranty, but they can't send it for a couple of days. So I'm playing with this, you know, I'm stopping up water for 3 days while she's trying to cook and make pies and all this stuff because I'm waiting for the part to come, right? I didn't anticipate that. That's my point of a long story. That's how Larry works. He gives you long stories. You know, these things that catch us by surprise. What I want you to see is that nothing, nothing, nothing caught God by surprise. All of this was planned out. Perfectly. God had planned everything in Christ. There was no surprises to Him, no surprises to Jesus, and that victor's portion we will share in, and the only ones that are going to be surprised are us. We won't be able to believe what we see and what we receive in Christ. But God's planned it from beginning to end. You see, Jesus determined to be what Adam failed to be. He kept the covenant of works that Adam broke. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He earned, by that obedience, salvation and life as a man. And He freely gives it and shares it with us who put our faith in Him. As Paul writes in Romans 5, He's the second Adam and did what Adam failed. Perfectly. Those are the conditions of our salvation that we find in Isaiah. What are the great comforts that flow from this? Well, there are four. And let me be mindful of the clock. The first one is that we are secured in Christ. God's certain promises are secured by His promises that it would happen and by the oath that He takes. Think of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. By two unchangeable things. The covenant of grace made with us in Christ, that we are the recipients of God's free grace and of the redemption in Christ. That covenant of grace made with us in Christ is secured, guaranteed by God's covenant of redemption made in all of eternity with Jesus Christ, His Son. It wasn't like that God said, oh, now let's see what we're going to do now that Adam failed. I have to come up with plan B. No. The part that He made with Abraham, that He made with us that's in Christ, is undergirded, it is supported and secured by what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all agreed on in all of eternity. It could not fail. It's the unseen support that made it possible. For we often stumble at our own imperfections, our own weakness of sin,
our failures, the fact that we don't live as we ought to live, that we don't believe as we ought to believe. But we should take great comfort and security in the covenant agreement between the persons of the Trinity that secure our salvation. It is not so. And it's undergirded by that ironclad guarantee. It can't be broken. Christ didn't fail. He couldn't fail. It was going to be done. And it was done. And whenever you fail and see your sin, look to Jesus. He did it. He secured it. And it was planned that way, so that we might not take hope in ourselves. Our great comfort and security are in the complete and accepted work of Christ in this covenant of redemption, this will of the Lord in all time. This is how it's going to play out. I don't know about you. I've had four sons, and I have four sons. I can't say that in the past, sorry. I have four sons. They're all grown up, but I remember watching them make those mistakes. You want to guarantee certain things. You want to make sure that things work out just right, but you cannot. In fact, you ought not to, because you need to let them learn, you know, that difficulty of being a parent. It is God who said, I'm not going to leave it up to them. We're going to do this, and it's going to be done. And the Son, you're going to do it, and the Holy Spirit, you're going to do that, and we're going to get it done, and it's done. He made it certain. No failures. Guaranteed. We're secure in Christ. We're interceded for by Christ. Christ Jesus is ever our mediator to intercede for us. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He intercedes for us. He is our high priest, Hebrews chapter 7. In Christ, we have the Holy Spirit who guarantees our salvation, our adoption, our gifts, who intercedes for us, Romans 8. Jesus has prepared a place for us with Him, and He will come and receive us to Himself. He is the one who is the go-between, who intercedes for us, who brings us to the Father. We have that. And you and I and all who put their faith and trust in Christ are eternally loved in Jesus Christ. Now take that one home. How many times do we feel unloved? Do we struggle with that? Does my spouse really love me? Am I really loved? Maybe our parents didn't express it very well. Maybe we were abused, or whatever has happened in our lives. And take this to the bank, because God did all this. Why? Because Paul writes, in love He predestined us in Christ. He didn't just say, you. He loved you in Jesus. And He's always loved you in Jesus. And in Jesus, He ordered these events. And He didn't do it just because He's God, because He can. He does it because He loves sinners. What amazing grace. If the Father so exhaustively planned in all of eternity our salvation by giving up of His Son, does it not follow that He has loved us in Christ? If He would give up His Son, does it not that mean His Son, who He's loved, does that not mean that He must love us? Whenever you feel that God does not love you, remember this eternal plan of God. It is rooted and motivated by His great love. Our salvation is an eternal plan of love towards sinners. We deserve God's wrath. There is no good in us. This is the reality of our sin. And yet God loves sinners. And God has set His love upon you in all of eternity, and He calls you in time from that eternal love in Jesus. Now is the day. That's the hour. I was 8 years old when I heard the call that God actually loved me.
I didn't understand a whole lot of it at 8 years old, but I remember the day. I can tell you that I can't remember the date. My mom wrote it down. I was one of those blessed as a child. In your own particular life, at some point, God has shown you and revealed His love to you and calls you to Himself out of that great love. And He is still doing that. But it's rooted in all of eternity. And so that Paul would write in Romans 8, verses 37 to 39, that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing at all. Amazing grace. And the fourth great comfort of our salvation is perseverance in and by Christ. We are secure in Christ. We are seated for by Christ. We're eternally loved in Christ. And we persevere in Christ. God will not let anyone, not Satan, not the world, not even your own sin, He will not let anything take us from Him. John 10. All who come to Christ will not be cast out. John 6. 37. If you come to Christ, He won't reject you. No matter how bad you are, whatever that it is that you have done, whatever and however you have lived, if you come to Christ, He will not cast you out. He will not turn His back. Because God loves sinners. In love, He predestined. In love, He calls. In love, He applies that work of Christ to a repentant sinner who comes only by faith. And though the way of life in Christ may be narrow and difficult, we cannot fail. For Christ has secured the end and the goal for us. This is God's plan, that not one shall be lost. John 6. Your way may become dark. The doubts may arise. But you cannot be lost. For you will persevere. Because it is God who is at work with both in you and to work in you His good pleasure. His good will again. Indeed, what are our temporal sufferings compared to those of Christ for us? I get it. We moan and groan and we suffer and we struggle. And then if we would just pause and think of the Lord of glory and all that He suffered for you and for me, what are my sufferings compared to that? Who am I to complain who deserves anything and all that God would do to me in all of eternity to judge me for my sins than what I deserve compared to that fact that Christ took them all from me? Why should I complain? He who was rich became poor for us. He laid aside His glory and humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, to be cursed by God in all obedience for us. You see, this is all about what this sermon is about, and what Isaiah is telling us here is the eternal plan of God to save you, to secure you, to keep you. This was never an afterthought. This was never God waiting for you to make up your mind. This was never God saying, okay, here it is, do something with it. This was God from the beginning planning it, securing it, accomplishing it for His glory, that you and I might give Him praise forever and be secure. We think the gift of Christ, it is that great gift. God the Father and the Son and all of eternity lay out and agree to the plan of your and my salvation, all to the glory of God. That's why we will sing with the angels. We will praise the Lamb who sits on the throne. Christ came in the flesh to do all that was necessary to secure our salvation. We can do nothing but accept by faith and repent of our sin. And God did not just foreknow what would happen. He planned it And he secured it in his Son so that we might have every confidence and joy in Christ Jesus. That's the joy of Christmas, folks. It's understanding the greatest gift that was given, which is why we give, which is why we live. It's what God has done for us and secured it. And our life in Christ, eternal life in Christ, is secure. If the end and goal of the journey is certain, then we have no excuse but to begin. It's guaranteed. Why not? What holds you back? Repent and believe. You will not be disappointed.